1. Now, in the church that was at Antioch. No, actually, let me go back to 12:25, the verse right before it, because I didn't finish this. It's part of this one. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there was certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius, of Cyrene, Manian, and who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Well, we're going to know him as Paul here pretty soon. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your words of life. There is so much here, Lord. It's all of this, though, from cover to cover, is so full and rich of power and goodness and grace and mercy and truth. It's all truth. It is the truth. We thank you so much. Lord, we just ask your blessing over this study. Lord, speak through me by your Holy Spirit. Engraft the word to our hearts. Thank you so much for who you are, the way, the truth, and the life. Bless the time we have here. Bless our study. Teach us by your Holy Spirit. Anybody who's come in here who needs a refreshing, refresh them. A healing, heal them. They need a return. Today is the day. Call them. Thank you for all your grace and your mercy, which we do not deserve. We are not worthy. Like it was prayed earlier, we are not worthy. You didn't save us because of who we are. You saved us because of who you are. Because of who you are. And that's the foundation we stand on. Thank you so much, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So we ended with chapter 12. We had a kind of last week, a little bit of recap here. We had last week a review of kind of a recap of chapter 12. And we saw that what we focused on last week was verse 11, actually, of chapter 12. And it was about expectations. And we just kind of did a panoramic view of chapter 12 about expectations, what a life of sin, a life of pushing God off the throne in your heart and life, pushing God off the throne and you taking the throne like Herod did here, trying to become like a god, what happens to a person like that. And then the church in Peter, the expectations we have being a child of God. And where it says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." When you make king, when you make God king of your life, of in your heart, and you let him take that position. We looked at the expectations from that, but we also looked at the expectations of somebody who lives in rebellion against God. But during this whole time, all the events of chapter 12, Peter being arrested, James being beheaded, Herod dying from worms, being eaten from the inside out, just like sin does. Barnabas and Saul were there. Because remember, at the end of, I think it was 11, they actually, the church of Antioch heard there was a prophet, Agabus, there, and he heard that there was going to be a great famine in the land, and so it hit Jerusalem really hard, Judea and Jerusalem really hard, so what they did was Antioch took up a collection and sent it back with Paul and Barnabas back to Jerusalem. And this whole time they were there and during all these events. And so Acts chapter 12, verse 25, the one we started with here, they're actually going to return now back to Antioch after they dropped off the donation from the church of Antioch. So now there's going to be a great shift. I told you that soon there was going to be this great shift. We kind of saw the end of Peter here, not the end of Peter as in his death, but in the book of Acts, we see him one more time. I think it is Acts chapter 15, and then he's mentioned in Galatians, the letter to the Galatians. But it's kind of sad for me because I really like Peter, and I've enjoyed studying about Peter in the book of Acts and seeing him grow with in the Lord. And those walls, remember those walls, those barriers, we're going to talk a little bit about that, being taken down, those walls of separation, and seeing Peter grow in his walk with the Lord and become the leader that he was called to be. But now we're going to be shifting over to Barnabas and mainly Paul, right now still being called Saul, but Paul, and a major shift from the Church of Jerusalem to the Church of Antioch. This is going to be a place where God has chosen to start reaching the Gentiles, and we're also, it's a lot of shifts. It's a kind of a shift in characters. It's a shift in churches from Church of Jerusalem to the Church of Antioch, and then kind of the focus on who he's going to be reaching. And that is mainly the Gentile world now. Not that the Jews are not being saved at all or nothing like that, but the main shift now is to the Gentile world. And now we're still in the time of the Gentiles, and when that last Gentile is saved, when the time of the Gentiles is over, then the Lord will take us home. So if you're here and you haven't been saved and you're a Gentile, today's the day. You might be the one. I want to go home. So now there's this, like I said, there's this new turn to the Church of Antioch. This is where God will launch out the gospel for the rest of the world. Remember in Acts 1:8, we learned that, but you shall receive power with the Holy Spirit and when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me and to in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, which they've already done this. But now we're here in 13, and this is this other part of that verse, and to the end of the earth. So primarily to the Gentile world, was chapters 1 through 12, was about the Jews. From 13 on, we're going to really focus on the Gentile world. But God chose Antioch. He's sovereign. He chose Antioch. That's the first thing I just want to point out, is God chose Antioch. People may say, why Antioch? That was a really pagan and dark city. Yes, there's a church there now. People are becoming born again. People are receiving Jesus Christ. But it is, like we looked at in another study, is the heart of pagan worship in the Gentile world. A lot of Greek gods, Roman gods, any god you can think of, and all the practices thereof, all that debauchery. The priests and the priestesses are prostitutes, basically, and it's just all about fertility. It's about self, pleasure, sex, drunkenness, partying, and that's it. But he chose Antioch. Well, three things I want to point out why he may have chose Antioch. One is God's sovereign. He chose Antioch. That's a given. But maybe one of the reasons the Lord shifted to Antioch, it was because of the proximity for the launching out for the rest of the Gentile world and the direction he wanted to go. Remember, he's going to think about, at one point we're going to see here in the study of Acts, he's thinking about going to Asia, but then there's that man from Macedonia he sees in a vision or a dream, I can't remember, and he goes back this way. So maybe it's the launching point, a great launching point. It really is a great launching point. Well, also, I want to point out here in verse 1 and 2, and we're actually only going to get to verse 1 and 2, actually. Verse 1 mainly, and then part of verse 2. So we're not going to be able to finish verse 1, 2, and 3. This is a little bit more in-depth than usual in just a handful of verses. But I think the other reason is that there was a solid leadership there. There was a solid leadership there. Let me point this out to you. Let me read it again. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there was certain prophets and teachers. So first thing we see is prophets and teachers, which is a good thing to have. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Menian, who has been brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So let me break this down why I think there's a really solid leadership here in the church. Now we're talking about the leadership in the church here because he's talking about the prophets and the teachers, and that's usually in the position of leadership of the church. Well, first thing we see is that there's prophets in this church. Obviously prophets who are actively prophesying. Now, I'm going to explain a little bit about that, because we're only going to actually touch on prophets, teachers, and they ministered to the Lord. But I want to just break it down real quick. There's prophets who speak forth the word of God. Then there's teachers, those who help make the word of God clear. This also shown. This also shown that they were Bible-centered. This also shows that they were Bible-centered. Because there's the Holy Spirit is obviously making an emphasis here. There was prophets who speak forth the word of God. They're a Bible-centered church. They ministered to the Lord. So they also had the proper perspective of ministry. This means that they were deeply spiritual, had a deep love for God. They had a deeply personal relationship with God. They fasted and prayed. We see that in verse 2 and 3, because it says, after they have, having fasted and prayed, so they were serious about the things of God and knowing His will. Everything took second place or no place when it came to seeking and knowing God. They were Holy Spirit directed church. That means they were an obedient church. They were a listening church. They were a church that was sensitive and took a priority in whatever the Holy Spirit wanted to tell them to do. They made that a priority, so they were actually fasting and praying to know God's will, and then they were listening for the Holy Spirit's direction. They were yielded. Notice Barnabas and Saul responded to the call of God. The church sent them away, in verse 3, sent them away as directed. This is not, and this sent away, they sent them away. This is not just a get out of here, but it's with our prayers and support. This sent away in verse 3, they sent them away as directed by the Holy Spirit. That was with prayers and support, just kind of like we just recently sent Mark and Bobby off to Africa. We sent them away, but we didn't send them away and say, okay, get lost, get out of here, go do your ministry. This is when, with constant connection, first through prayer, but then also our material possessions, our money, our support, to support them. This is important for mission work, that there's always people who will be sent, obviously, but there are senders. There's that book, I can't remember who the author was, but it's called Serving as Senders. And then they were separated. Now, this separation right here means that they were separated, like as in send them out. But they were separated by the Holy Spirit to do the work, so separated by the group. But there's another separation. So there's a separation by the Holy Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit says, these two are separated to this work. So the group says, yes, we agree, yes and amen, we will send them out. But before they were separated to do the work, they had to be separated from the world unto the Lord in their hearts and lives. So this means that there was separated leadership. They had the proper relationship with God and the proper relationship they need to have with the world, and that is no relationship with the world system. We're talking about the world system, the things of the world. They had no relationship. They were separated from the world, separated unto God, then separated by the Holy Spirit to do a work. And so the group, the family says, go, we're separating from you, meaning that we're sending you out with our prayers and our love and our support. This is a very simple church life and ministry. This is how it looks. So this is why I think one of the reasons God chose Antioch as his headquarters, because there was a healthy leadership there, a healthy church life. Not perfect, but according to this, healthy, growing. One that God is glorifying and that he can move in and use. Remember Acts 2:42. I'm going to mention this a couple more times. Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. That's the Calvary Chapel model for church. This is the model that's being practiced here. One thing I want to also notice, point out in verse 1, is the cross-section of people. Remember, we just got done with a couple different maybe like 3 or 4 Sundays of talking about the walls of separation, where Peter was up on the roof of the house of Simon the Tanner, and the sheet came down, and there was all kinds of unclean animals, and God says, kill and eat. He says, not so, Lord, which you don't say. He said, not so, Lord. But then the Lord got through to Peter and says, look, don't call what is unclean, what I clean, as unclean, or common, what I call it common. What he was doing was, with Peter, was breaking down those walls of separation. First, nationalistic, ethnic, and spiritual walls, but also, not only that, but the walls that we set up personally, that Peter had set up, and we set up, those walls of our own will be done, or those walls of our own prejudices, or our walls of our own understanding. God had to tear those walls down and says, look, you're my servant. I have a work I want done. So you need to get past yourself and past your own walls here and let me use you and direct you, because I can't use you and direct you when you erect your own walls. And so we saw that. Now we see the fruit here in Antioch of these ethnic and religious and nationalistic walls broken down here. Because look, we see in verse 1, we said there was Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, I can't say his name, Manian, who had been brought up up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So we have Saul, Barnabas, who were among the teachers and the prophets, as were Simeon, Lucius, and Manian. We have Simon, this guy named Simon, who was called Niger, maybe from Cyrene, along with Lucius, that's in the northern African area, was among the congregation of Antioch. Also, this Simeon, possibly, a lot of the commentary has him as possibly the same Simeon who carried Jesus' cross, which is really interesting. You find that in Luke 23:26. But this Manian mentioned here had been brought up with Herod Tetrarch. Now this is, so Manian here obviously had some aristocratic connections. He had some high connections in that area, that arena. But this is the same Herod who beheaded John the Baptist and presided over one of the Jesus' trials. And then we have Paul, a former Pharisee, born in Tarsus, schooled in Jerusalem. So just a wide spectrum, cross-section of the world right now in Antioch, a wide spectrum. This is what the Lord's work in breaking down the walls of separation produced. It gives us a beautiful diversity in the body of Christ. That means being built on one foundation, that is Jesus Christ. All in Christ. We're all at a common level. But a beautiful diversity. The world cannot produce this because the world does not build it on the proper foundation. That is Jesus Christ. That's the only way this type of unity is going to work that we have in this room. I look around in this room and we have such a wide diversity of people. All built on one foundation, Jesus Christ. And that's the only foundation to be built on. Ephesians 4:4-6 says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. This is the only way it's going to work. Colossians 3:11, Paul says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. The world is still trying to do this in other ways and other means, and it's not working. You have United Nations, which the UN, which stands really for United Nothing. You have political parties that try to build a platform of unification and unity, which never works. Nothing ever works. In 1971... we had the Jesus movement. We had this cross-section of humanity there. Mainly the one division was these hippies with the rest of the community, with the, I don't know what kind of divisions you want to call it, but then because of Jesus Christ working through Pastor Chuck and the Calvary Chapel movement, you had the Jesus movement. But even in that time, people tried to cash in on what was happening with the Lord. I remember Pastor Chuck saying that he was on things were on Time magazine and all these things were being publicized. And so you had other people come out with their own agendas and try to bring unity in other ways. You had one that came out with a song on a commercial that says, "I'd like to buy the world a home and furnish it with love, grow apple trees and honeybees and snow-white turtle doves. I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. I'd like to buy a world of Coke and keep it a company." That's the real thing. What the world wants today is the real thing, a Coca-Cola. So you even had Coca-Cola try to bring unity to the world. But all we know that it brings us is hyperkids and cavities and kidney stones. No other foundation can bring this type of unity except for Jesus Christ. This guy, this Mannion, who was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, you can imagine the influences he had in that household? It means he was brought up, raised alongside. Now he's a believer in Jesus Christ and part of the leadership in the Church of Antioch, one of the teachers and prophets. Awesome. Prophecy. Prophets here. A lot of times when we think of prophets or prophecy, we always think of, a lot of times we go straight, our memory goes straight back to the Old Testament, all the prophets of old. We're studying one of them right now, Isaiah, and the prophecies that God gave through Isaiah on Wednesdays. In the Old Testament, prophecy and prophets and prophecy was mostly the foretelling. Telling of the future, of judgment, of deliverance, mainly about the Messiah. And we see that in Isaiah. We're going through that right now. Now, in the New Testament, prophecy and prophets take on kind of a different role. It's more of the forthtelling, not the foretelling. We have the whole word of God. Now, that's not, I'm not trying to say that is, you know, the solid thing, because we did have Agabus. We saw him, I think, in chapter 11 of this, where Agabus, he was the one who prophesied about the famine coming. God told him that there was a famine coming, and so a great famine, and so he prophesied an event in the future, which came to pass, and so that's why Saul and Barnabas took up a collection in Antioch and went to Jerusalem to deliver it. So you have Agabus. But mainly it's the fourth, and we're going to see Agabus again, I think, in, I forget which chapter. But what he does is he actually prophesies to Paul, and Paul's going to come to him, and Agabus takes the belt Paul's belt away, and then binds himself and says, "The man who owns this belt, this is what's going to happen to them when he's taken to, I think, Jerusalem or something." Yeah, it was Jerusalem. So he's going to prophesy one more time. We're going to see him in Acts. But mainly, prophecy at this time in the New Testament and today is the forthtelling of God's word, and I'll show that to you guys here pretty soon, is the forthtelling. It's telling forth this, speaking this. In Ephesians 4, chapter 4, 11 through 15, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." Now these are the roles. These are the roles we have in the church today, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ." How is that done? What Paul just described here in Ephesians 4 through 11 through 15. Through the apostles, through the prophets, to the evangelists, to the pastors, teachers. What is the tool they're going to use? The word of God. Prophets are in there. Prophets have that role. The only way this is going to be done, So they're not carried. So the body of Christ is not carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of the deceitful plotting. Is by teaching the word. So prophets are in there. Prophets foretell God's word, and I'm going to expand on this. Prophets foretell God's word. The apostles' doctrine. They are writing at this time. These apostles, in the true sense of an apostle, but apostles are just messengers, and we're going to see that, are establishing it, writing it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now we have, from cover to cover, the full counsel of God that we need to know. Is it the full, is it everything? Obviously not, because in John, the Gospel of John, John says that if he was going to write everything Jesus did and said, all the books in the world couldn't contain it. So is this everything? No. But it's what we need to know. The Bible says that we have everything pertaining to life and godliness. That's the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. We have from cover to cover the full counsel of God that we need to know for godliness, to live a life of godliness. That's what prophets do. Prophets foretell God's Word. This will be done by this growing here will again be done by the foretelling of God's Word. It's prophecy today. There are many who say that who say they foretell today. You see them on TV, these people who claim to be prophets, and they speak forth some event in the future. I've listened to many of them. And their prophecies have, the dates for their prophecies have come and gone. And we're not talking about prophecies just on people dating the rapture of the church, but during the Obama administration, many prophets came out and prophesied using obscure passages in the Old Testament saying that this was going to happen to Barack Obama. This was going to happen in the first 4 years of his administration. This was going to happen in the second years of his administration. Nothing came true. None of it came true. And many other prophecies are made by people who claim to be prophets foretelling the future for God. Yet the predictions never come to pass. Most of them promote an agenda or don't even line up with Scripture. I've heard some of them on TV years ago who would take some obscure passage in Obadiah or whatever, and I'm thinking, that's not what it means. And they build this whole future event on this passage, which is the truth of God's truth, but they take it completely out of context. Some of them actually take two words out of a verse and create this whole future event out of it. And how can you do that? But I noticed that a lot of the prophets today that claim to be prophets and of foretelling the future, some future event, there's no building up from them. There's no unity that they produce. There's no knowledge that they give. And there's no growth from it. Can there be a prophet that tells the future? I think if you look at it, it's your perspective. If I foretell an event in Revelations that's kind of a future event in our future, I'm telling about a future event, but I'm foretelling God's word. That's not foretelling, that's foretelling God's word that's already been written, that where I'm just reading off a page. That's the truth, but it's in the future event, but it's foretelling God's word. There should be a building up, a knowledge. It should be happen. What it's going to produce, hopefully, is what I just read in Ephesians 4, 11 through 15, where it's the edifying of the body, the equipping of the saints to do the work of the ministry. So this is what a prophet today, this is what these guys were like. That's what prophecy is today in the body of Christ. And do we still have prophets and prophecy? Of course. Any of you guys who are led by the Holy Spirit to foretell God's word in some ministry that you may have, you're prophesying. You're foretelling God's word. Foretelling God's word. Now, the next one you hear is you have teachers. Teachers. These would be people making clear God's word, the word of God. instructing. This is what I do, and some of you guys, I know that some of you guys are teachers and have other teaching ministries from God's Word. I know we all have different skill levels here. So you make it clear? No, not always, but I do my best. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That is what teaching the word of God produces right here. That's what it's for here, right here. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Holy Spirit inspired these writers to write the word. Now it's profitable for doctrine. This is our doctrine. This is our platform we stand on, the gospel of Jesus Christ, our rock, our foundation, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Remember I just said, he's given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. That's the Holy Spirit within us and the Word of God that we can study and learn from that changes us. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We were given, I'll remind you again, we were given everything that pertaining to life and godliness. We have everything. We were given everything. All you guys in here are given everything pertaining to life and godliness that you need. The Word of God and the Holy Spirit to teach you that word and help you walk it out, give you that dynamic power, let's say, to work, walk it out. But today, this is the thing that's been so aggressively attacked, is the teaching of the Word of God. A lot of churches do not teach the full counsel of God. That's why I love expository teaching. That's why I love the Calvary Chapel, what Chuck Smith, what the Lord did through Chuck Smith, is he's given us this foundation of teaching the full counsel of God and not pulling any punches. Giving it in all its strength, be it a correction, be it doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Not pulling any punches. But this is what's being aggressively attacked today. There has been so much compromise today in this area of teaching. We are in a spiritual battle. It's first for our minds, then ultimately for our lives. But the best defense that we have is the Word of God in that battle. It's the sword of the Spirit. Remember, you have your helmet of salvation, your breastplate of righteousness, your belt of truth, your shoes of peace, your shield of faith. But you have the sword of the Spirit. In a spiritual warfare, all those defensive elements are absolutely necessary, but you need an offensive weapon as well. And that is the sword of the Spirit. This is your best defense. This is your best weapon. It is the teaching of the Word. This is why we need to gather and learn. I don't care if it's for me or anybody else. You need to be in a good Bible teaching place with a good Bible teacher. And you also need to study on your own. You have to have those quiet times. You have to have those study times. You cannot depend on just Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings. You have to constantly be in the Word every day, being refreshed, built up, strengthened. Never putting down your sword of the Spirit, never taking off your armor. And remember, this is a life of devotion to the Word of God. This is a life of devotion. This is all the time. This is all the time. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it says, now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? He's asking the questions. Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? The answer obviously is no. But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. The reason why I bring up this verse, one, It brings in that unity we just talked about, those walls of separation being taken down. Now there's diversity and unity in one foundation, that is Jesus Christ. Now you are all the body of Christ and members individually. But it also brings in this prophets and teaching, and the centrality of the teaching of the Word of God. This 1 Corinthians chapter 12 here, starting with verse 27 that I just read all the way to verse 30, it just kind of sums up this whole thing that I'm trying to talk about here. It says, let me read it again. Verse 28, and God has appointed these in the church. And he uses the word first. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. Now, there isn't a significance to that order. But what I really want to focus on is that he says, first, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers. But then the two next words, after that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, variety of tongues. The reason why I bring that up is, notice the first three that he says, first, second, and third. He says, apostles. These will be envoys, ambassadors, or messengers delivering a message. In the true sense of the apostle, the 12, they were establishing the church for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was using those 12 to establish the church, to write the message of the New Testament for us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, establishing the doctrine. Remember, Acts chapter 2:42, the apostles' doctrine. But an apostle is just a messenger. What is their message? What are they doing? Forth telling God's word. Okay? Then you have prophets. Second, what are their role? Forth telling God's word. Then you have the teachers. What is their role? Teaching God's word. What's the common denominator in there? God's word. Then, he says, and then you have miracles and then healings and helps and ministry. You know, these are all good gifts. These are godly gifts. But they're second. They're secondary to first what? The roles of giving forth God's word. Giving forth God's word, establishing, making sure doctrine is established in the church, the proper doctrine, foretelling God's word, and then teaching God's word. These other gifts are godly, good gifts. But they're either, you could either say they're secondary to the Word of God, to the ministry of the Word of God, or supportive to the Word of God. When we're teaching the Word of God, and at the end when we have those prayer times on Wednesday nights, at the end when we take about 5 minutes after the teaching of the Word and we just kind of let the Holy Spirit speak to us and do that unfinished business and work that needs to be done on Wednesday nights, we have that prayer time and people come up and pray and they receive healings, or that's supportive. But first, the first ministry we have that night, the first thing we do this morning is teach and foretell God's word and teach God's word. All the rest of that is either secondary or you could say supportive of that. Supportive. But good gifts. But many today like these gifts. You see it on TV all the time. The TV evangelists, and that's why I think that's the danger of being on TV. I think because when you see those people on TV, it's always about the other gifts. They flip-flop this. They put the apostles, the prophets, and the teachers second, and they put all these gifts before it. Because why? Because of pride. They want a place of prominence. They want to be seen. I've watched some of these people. Some will use these gifts and never speak forth the good news or teach. They don't teach about the truth about sin or the human condition. They never teach repentance. They never teach holy living. They never teach the sovereignty of God. They never teach the dying of self to self. They never teach suffering for the glory of God. They do these other ministrations. They do miracles and healings and speak in tongues and do all these other things. And then what do they tell you? That you're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. But they never teach you about repentance. Holy living, which is totally neglected pretty much today. The dying to self. Their message is all about self because that's what people are going to pay for and they want to get rich. And these people who maybe started out with the gift of healing, they actually lose it, and you find out later that it's all an act because now they're charlatans because they didn't give God the glory the first time they healed somebody. They took the glory for themselves and God stopped using them, and now they have to reproduce it to keep their bank account full. So they become charlatans. These are all good gifts. They're in there. They're in the passage. Gifts of healings, miracles, ministration, helps, variety of tongues. We all need those. These are good gifts. These are good gifts. But secondary to the teaching and the foretelling of God's word. Because it's the foundation. If you don't have a foundation, the rest of this is pointless. If you don't know about repentance, if you don't know about the good news of Jesus Christ, if you don't know about dying to self, if you don't know that God is sovereign and that he gets the glory, then you shouldn't have the rest of these gifts. Remember Acts 2:42 again. They gave themselves to the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Nowhere in there did it say healings and miracles and all the rest of that. It's important. It's important. I'm not trying to be... But it's secondary to the word of God. It's secondary to the fellowship of the saints. Secondary. If we're teaching the word of God and fellowshipping and sharpening each other and building each other up and supporting each other and giving each other a shoulder to cry on and rejoicing with each other and foretelling God's word to each other, I'd rather all of us be sick and crippled in here and that happening than all of us being well, perfectly well. Because why? The spiritual always supersedes the physical. The spiritual always supersedes the temporal. Always supersedes it. It's the spiritual that's going to eternity. Not the physical, not the temporal. You've never seen a hearse pull a U-Haul. But he says, and it always reminds me when I think about this, the spiritual always supersedes the temporal. Remember when Jesus, the four guys climb up on the roof because they can't get in because all the people are in the house listening to Jesus, and so they open up the roof and they lower the paralytic down to Jesus, and Jesus says what first? Son, your sins are forgiven. He didn't heal them. They were looking for a healing, but he first says, son, your sins are forgiven, because Jesus knows what's the priority. The priority is the spiritual. And then they challenge him, the Pharisees and the religious leaders challenge him, and he says, well, just to show you that, because he says, only God can forgive sins, and he says, well, to show you that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins, rise up and walk, and the guy was healed. Saying what? I'm God. Spiritual always supersedes the physical and the temporal. And what's important is the Lord always gets the glory. When you teach the word, you give yourself the proper perspective, because you're glorifying God first. You're saying the rest of this doesn't count if we don't have this established. So God, this is first. God's word is first. The teaching, the foretelling of God's word, that's what's going to change us. That has the power. Now remember, we don't worship a physical Bible. We worship God. But this is God's word. When we, like I mentioned on Wednesdays, we read the words on the page, and we say, oh, that's wonderful. But a lot of people walk away and say, oh, that's a nice little verse. That's a nice little ditty. Thank you. And they walk away from it, forgetting the power behind it. Now, these are just printed words, right? It's the word of God, but it's printed words. But it's not the printed words on the page. It's the God who spoke those printed words behind those words. The God who said these words. That's important. That's who we worship. That's where the power comes from. But like in that verse, at the end of the verse, it says, but desire, earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I will show you a more excellent way. What was that excellent way that he was going to continue on with that? And what that more excellent way is? Love. Love was the most excellent way. He says that is the most excellent way. But to me, the foretelling of God's word by the apostles, second, the prophets foretelling God's word, and then third, the teaching of the word, that is encompassed in the more excellent way. Because you tell the truth in love, you want people to change. If one of us, let's say, I'm not going to put myself in there, but if one of us lays hands on somebody and heals them, and the person does never hear the word of God, never hears about their sin, their condition, that they have a disease called sin, and there's a cure called Jesus Christ for their condition. I know I'm just kind of playing on that, play of words. They walk away. Is that really love? Yeah, maybe they receive healing, but the Lord probably was healing him, hoping that now, after that, you would say, do you know who did that? Your healing came from Jesus Christ. You know who he is? Remember when it was John and Peter. Remember they're going to the gate called Beautiful? And they rise up and walk, and everybody goes, oh! And because the guy who was crippled for so many years, I can't remember now, he rose up and walked. What did Peter do immediately? He says, Jesus Christ of Nazareth healed you. And he began to preach. That's where the most excellent way comes in, is when you're foretelling and teaching God's word to somebody. Telling somebody the truth. Telling somebody the truth. A real friend, a true, genuine friend, will tell you the truth, even if it hurts. That's love. The last thing I wanted to point out was they ministered to the Lord, it says right there. And they ministered to the Lord. The call came when they ministered to the Lord. This is the first duty, or if you don't like the word duty, maybe focus or ministry, of a servant of God. Remember a couple Sundays ago, we saw what the servant of God looks like. Their first duty, our first duty, my first duty, your first duty, is ministering to the Lord. Now let me explain this. When we think of ministry, a lot of times what we think of is the people. When I say ministry, usually the first thought that comes to our mind is the church, other people, worshiping, for leading people in worship, making a coffee for somebody, doing the book for somebody, making a meal for somebody. That's what we first naturally think. I always think of it too. I'm guilty of that. I'm always thinking of that. But our first ministry, and ultimately our ministry, is to the Lord. Now this is good. This is healthy, because it puts our ministry in proper perspective. If it's first to the Lord, then it's going to be a benefit to somebody else. A minister means servant. That's what the name of minister. So I'm a servant of God. I serve God, and in that I serve you. So if you are ministering to somebody, if you're a minister in your ministry here at the church, then you are the servant. You are God's servant, and the outflow of that is you're the people you're ministering's servant. Remember that. It's a servant leadership position. It's taking the lowest position. Jesus showed us how that looked when he washed the disciples' feet. That is what a minister is. And as a bondservant of the Lord, my first ministry is to Jesus. My first ministry is to Jesus. Now, I'll map this out here. Since I'm a servant of the Lord, as his servant, he has commanded me. As his servant, he has commanded me to serve his church. My service is to my master, but my responsibility that he's given me, what he's commanded me to do, is to serve his body, the church. But my service is to my master. Let's say when Jesus was giving those parables where the servants were over attending the... when Joseph was put in Potiphar's home, he was serving Potiphar, but taking care of Potiphar's goods. That was his responsibility. For example, we serve... I'm jumping ahead here.
He has commanded me to serve his church. My service is to my master. My responsibility is to his church. So in actuality, in serving you, I am serving him, which is my primary service. Let me say that again. He has commanded me to serve his church. My service is to my master. My responsibility, what he has commanded me to do is to serve his church. So in actuality, in serving you, I am serving him, which is my primary service. Man, I've got to learn how to type. So, you guys get that? Tongue twister there? So, we serve him corporately. For example, we serve him corporately in praise and worship. Well, we just did that. We serve the Lord in praise and worship. We were serving him, actually. He's due that worship. He is worthy of that worship, and we were serving him. When we are spending time with him, quality time, we're serving him. Spending quality time together here, listening to the Word of God. Or fellowshipping as brothers and sisters back there having the donuts. Giving each other a shoulder to cry on. Weep with those who weep, the Bible says. Rejoice with those who are rejoicing. We're serving him, but the outflow of that is serving others. What that looks like. But our first service is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, again, is a safeguard. Practically, it's a safeguard. Because it puts God in the in the proper perspective. It is important to understand, in spending time with him, quality time, I must wait upon the Lord to serve you. So, I'm bringing another aspect of the service. Our first service is to the Lord, and the outflow of that is serving the church. That's what he's given us responsibility to do. So the hospitality team is serving the Lord, but the outflow, that the outworking of that, what that looks like is serving the body on Wednesdays with a meal. Or wherever Lizzie, giving donuts in the morning. But there's something we have to remember here is really important. Like Chuck used to say, it's like having the measles. You can't give them if you don't have them. So your first thing you need to do as a servant of God is to spend time with God, because, and that's where you learn and you study what we just talked about, studying his word, getting it engrafted here, because if you don't fill up on this, you have nothing to give. And I would say, if you're not filling up on this, but you are in an area of ministry serving, stop serving, because now you're a danger. Stop serving. If you want to continue to serve, start filling up first. Because you must wait upon the Lord to serve. I must let the Lord work in my life to impart to me what I need to serve you with. Or I can say, to wait on him, to receive from him what I might deliver unto you. Paul said, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. He also said to Timothy, in 2 Timothy, he said, the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Meaning he needs to eat first this to be a benefit to you. Ephesians 1:6 says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us acceptable in the brethren. What he's saying is, we're made acceptable in the brethren. We have been predestined for the adoption to be us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. All that, our place here in the body, being adopted into the body, being a son, a child of God, son and daughter of God, and the ministry he called you to, is to his glory, praise and glory. It's all about him. Why we do what we do here. It's all about him. The primary purpose of the servant of God is to minister to the Lord. And like again I said, the outflow of the ministry to the Lord is the ministry of others. Practically, if you want to take this away from the body of Christ, you know, doing, not the body of Christ, but doing things in church, let's say your marriage. What I always tell people who are going through some marriage difficulties or who are thinking about getting married
is first, your love for God has to be greater. Your love for the Lord has to be greater than your love for your spouse. Because if your love for God is not greater for your love than your love for the spouse, then you're no good to your spouse. Because if your love for God is greater, then you're going to stay on that foundation and your spouse benefits from that. You can't flip that. You cannot flip that. Because your spouse is emotional, ups and downs, bad days, good days. And if you're built on that, then that's what your life's going to look like. But if you're built on the Lord, then you'll be able to help your spouse through those moments. But your love for the Lord has to be primary, has to be greater than your love for your spouse, to be a benefit to your spouse. Also for your family, your children, your love for the Lord has to be greater than your love for your children. Because your children will then benefit from that. Your children need you to be on solid ground. They need mom and dad to be on solid ground. For example, when your child wants to watch a movie that's inappropriate, if you're catering to your child, you're going to let your child do whatever makes him happy, even if it's a compromise. But if your love for your Lord is greater and your stand on him is greater, then you're going to be able to tell your child no, and he's going to benefit from that, because now he's not going to take in through the eye gate whatever that filth is that he shouldn't be taking in, or he or she. If your first ministry is to the Lord, then he is your focus. Then you will be uncompromising in these areas in your life. Remember what we looked at last week when we were studying the end of chapter 12 is King Herod was catering to a group of people that had no God. God wasn't in their life. And so to make them happy, anytime he had to compromise at the whim of their flesh. The best example, of course, is Jesus. Did you know one of the reasons why he went up early in the morning up on the mountain and prayed by himself? One was to spend time with his Father. But also, I think, to be built up and to gain instructions for the day. He had his quiet time in the morning with God, the Father, before he ministered for the rest of the day. 1 Thessalonians 2, 4 through 12, a couple other examples. Let me read that to you real quick. And then we'll for closing. 1 Thessalonians 2, 4 through 12, it says, 4 through 12. Oh, wrong chapter. 4 through 12. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. Not pleasing men, but God. His first ministry, what Paul is saying is your first ministry is to God. Your focus is God. Your stand is with God. And then everybody else. And then if you read it out all the way to 12, I won't do that because we're running out of time. But if you read it out, then he's talking about his relationship with the people in the body, the church. He says, not pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. Then he says, for neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, but covetous, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. He's saying that we didn't care what you thought, we didn't cater to your flesh, and we didn't take for ourselves. We were God pleasers, not man pleasers. We might have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you. Then he talks about his relationship. He put his relationship with God first, and then the relationship with the body benefited. If his relationship wasn't with God first, then he would have been somebody who would be seeking filthy lucre. And it might not have been affectionate. It might not have been a blessing to the body. But his focus was on God first. His ministry was God first. Then the body benefited. In Acts 1:8, what we started out with, go on to the ends of the world, he says, you will be witnesses to me. Did you ever notice it? It says witnesses to me. Not witnesses of me, but witnesses to me. Even when we're witnessing, going out in the world and being
are giving our testimony and being a witness of God, we're being a witness to him as well. He's seeing us. He's watching us. The way we live, what we say, if our words are gracious or hurtful, we're a witness to God, a witness to the Lord Jesus.
Last one here. Paul said in Romans, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That would be your reasonable service to God. Your reasonable worship to God, your reasonable service to God. You're presenting your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service to God. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable. Acceptable. And perfect will of God. But then remember the rest of Romans 12? Men, you should know it if you're coming to men's breakfast. Remember the rest of 12? After that, he's talking about the relationship of the people who are presenting their bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service to him. And now he talks about their relationship with the other believers and the outside world, those in the body and outside the body. Again, your relationship, your ministry is to God first. After that, everybody benefits. If your relationship and your service is to people first, there's no benefit from that. Because you're going to fluctuate just as much as those people fluctuate. But if your ministry and your service is to God first, everything else follows, everything benefits. Those in the body, your wife, your husband, your children, and those outside the body, those who need to come to the faith in faith, come to Jesus Christ in faith. So the first two things we looked at: one, the preeminence of studying and teaching and forth-telling God's word, and two, your ministry is to the Lord. So basically, this is a church that had a focus on God and God's word. And we'll look at the rest next week because we ran out of time. Ran out of notes too. Well, we'll look at the other ones next week. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love, your mercy, and your grace. You are good, awesome, perfect, beautiful in every way. You give beauty for ashes. Lord, take these words and graft them to our hearts. Teach us. Help us to really grasp this. The importance of your word. And that our first ministry is to you. And after that, the outflow of that is to others. And if our focus is on you first, if our foundation is on you first, if our ministry is to you first, then those around us will benefit. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. We thank you. We love you. And you get the glory. Because you alone are worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.